Now we come to chapter 26 in the book of Genesis, and we have this chapter that focuses primarily on Isaac. And outside of chapter 22 and the offering up of Isaac on Mount Moriah by Abraham, this chapter records for us what little information we have about the man Isaac. Isaac is one of those figures on the scripture that seems to sort of recede into the background. We don't have a lot of information about him, even though he lived longer than any of the other patriarchs that are mentioned here. He is the least recorded about. It's also interesting to note that Isaac is the only patriarch out of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac is the only one that never actually leaves the land. All of the others, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, all leave the land and eventually are brought back to the land in one form or another. But Isaac never does leave the land, although he comes very close to it. Now, in verses 1 through 5, the emphasis here, as I see it, is on Isaac listening to the voice of God. And this is very important throughout the scripture. You can trace this theme throughout the book of Genesis, and it starts in the very early chapters. Matter of fact, it starts in some of the very first events recorded for us in the history of the book of Genesis. You find that Adam was placed into the garden, and God told him to rule over the garden, over the beasts of the field, and to cultivate the garden in that sense. And if you stop and ask yourself the question, well, how was Adam to know how to rule or what to rule? Well, he could have come up with his own idea, I suppose, but the idea was that God would tell him, that he would listen to what God said. And very early in the chapters of the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you have the record of sin coming into the world through Adam. And when the Lord confronts Adam with his sin, he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam's hiding behind the bushes with the fig leaves on. And Adam says, I heard your voice. I was ashamed because I was naked. And what does the Lord say? Who told you that you were naked? What was the problem? In other words, who have you been listening to? You see, there was the problem, wasn't it? He didn't listen to the voice of God. He listened to his wife. She listened to the serpent. Neither one of them listened to the voice of God. That was the important thing. And over again in the book of Genesis, you see this theme repeated. The importance of listening to the voice of God. And that's what's brought out now in the life of Isaac. You notice that the Lord appears unto him and says to him, do not go down into Egypt. Dwell in the land that I will tell you of. Sojourn in this land. And then he begins to record the great I wills. And if you remember when you were studying the Abrahamic covenant, you notice again these great I wills. I think there are 7 of them beginning in verse 3. I will be with thee. I will bless thee. I will give all of these countries unto thee. I will perform the oath which I swore. I will make thy seed multiply. I will give unto thee the seed of all these countries. And so on and so on. Or the great I wills of God. In other words, this is what God would do unconditionally for the man Isaac. Unconditionally in this sense, that it, the whole weight of it would be on the Godward side. And you notice in verse 5 what it says? Because that Abraham did what? He obeyed my voice. Abraham listened to the voice of God. And quite frankly, the Lord here is encouraging Isaac with this matter of Abraham's obedience. He's bringing that before him again and saying, now remember, I blessed Abraham, but Abraham obeyed my voice. Abraham listened to the voice of God. And as I said, quite frankly, there is nothing really more important than that. If you turn with me now, keep your place in Genesis 26 if you can, and turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 8. This matter comes up again and again about hearing the voice of God. And in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, right after, well, really, you kind of have to back up to verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says, in John 8:28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Here you see the absolute obedience of the Son of God. No man could ever say, "I do always, 100%, those things that please the Father." But the Lord Jesus could say that. He said, "I listen to Him, He has taught me, and I speak the things that He has said." So here is the perfect representation of God on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always listened to the voice of the Father and listened with a view to obeying. As He spake these words in verse 30, many believed on Him. And the emphasis on in John here is, as He spake these words. They heard the words that Jesus spoke, and they believed on Him. You see, it's the whole emphasis placed again upon the Word of God. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." See, there again, he's emphasizing, my word has no place in you. "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Here's the enmity again, you see. He's going to tell them, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." And now they cast a little slur at him. "Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication." In other words, like you are. They were accusing him because his earthly father, he had no earthly father, and so they accused him of being born out of wedlock in that sense. "We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And there it is, you see. Nobody can claim the love of the Father that doesn't love the Son. And here that equality is brought out. People can talk about God all they like. If they don't love Jesus Christ, they don't love the Father. The love of the Father is not in them. He says, "I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the originator of lies, the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then he goes on to say, I'll tell you why. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You see throughout this whole section the emphasis that the Lord Jesus places upon hearing the word of God. "He that is of God hears God's words. You don't hear them," proving, the Lord Jesus says, no matter what you claim your lineage to be, you say you're the children of Abraham, but you're the children of the devil. If you were of the right seed, you would hear the words of God. And what he is saying here very strongly is this. You see, these Jews were trusting in the fact that they were the covenant children of God, because they were the children of Abraham. And the Lord says, you're not really the children of Abraham, you're the children of the devil. If you were the true children of Abraham, you would hear me. Because he that hears my words, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, simply because you are not of God. Now what's he saying here? Stop for a moment and examine the statement of verse 47. He that is of God hears what? Hears God's words. You don't hear them. When do they have a chance to hear them? Right here he was in the flesh speaking to them. What's the Lord Jesus saying? That what I speak to you, these are God's words. In other words, I'm God speaking God's words. You don't hear God's words. In other words, he was saying that when he spoke, it was God's words. Of course they were, because he was the Son of God. And they didn't hear him because they were not of God. No matter what they claimed about their lineage or their being in the Abrahamic line. And so, it was very absolutely essential that you hear the words of God, proof that you are of God. And later, if you turn up to 1 John, towards the end of the Bible, chapter 4, you see that the Lord Jesus equates the apostles' teaching in the same way as the words of God. See, later, the Lord Jesus committed unto the apostles the words, and he gave that the same weight as the words that he spoke. So the test in the first century became, will you receive what the apostles say? And if you receive what the apostles say, you're of God. If you don't receive what the apostles say, then you're not of God. In 1 John 4:6, we are of God, John says. He that knoweth God does what? Hears us. You see, John is putting the apostles' words on par with the words of the Lord Jesus. In 1 John 4:6. Find it, John? Almost? Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And here's how you know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those that hear the teaching of the Word of God, hear the words of the Lord Jesus, hear the words of the apostles as recorded in the Word of God. You see, John now is equating that. If you hear us, in other words, there were those in the days that John was living who wouldn't hear the words that the apostles spoke, didn't receive it in the same way as the words of the Lord Jesus. John says, you know, here's another evidence for you. What did the apostles think the stuff that they were writing was? You see, some people will tell you about inspiration. Well, they were just writing letters. They never put it on the par of being the revelation of God. You know, they wrote letters, and later along the church came along and said, well, these are inspired of God. Well, what did the apostles say about their own writings? Here's John saying, if you hear us, you're of God. If you don't listen to us, what we say, that is when they spoke scripture, then you're not of God. You see? Another evidence too, by the way, just a little aside, that the apostles in the primary sense are no longer with us. Because the apostles could receive revelation from God, which was inscripturated in the Word of God. But when they spoke before the Word of God was written, it was God speaking. It was the same as the authority of the written word of God when they spoke. When an apostle said, thus saith the Lord, it was just like the word of God. We don't need them today because we've got the word of God recorded for us. And now this becomes the test. Will you receive what the word of God says? And no matter what a person says, if they won't hear the words of God, they're not of God. They're not of God. And if they won't hear the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him and honor him, as the Father is honored, they're not of God. And that's what the Word of God says. So it's a very clear test in John's Gospel between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And again, the importance on hearing the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the practical matter of guidance, guidance comes from the Word of God, not necessarily taking matters into our own hands. But again, hearing God speak to us through His Word, following the principles that are laid down in the Word of God. Okay, Genesis chapter 26. Verse 6 of Genesis 26, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, Gerar is on the coast of Israel, down on the southern coastline of the nation of Israel, going down towards the Sinai Peninsula there, on the way to Egypt, but not all the way in Egypt, certainly not there in Egypt. And as he dwelt there, the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." And if you've been with us in the book of Genesis, you know that we've heard that before. It's the same lie, a different guy. His father, where'd he get it from? He got it from his father. His father did the same thing twice. He did it in chapter 12, and he did it in chapter 20. He lied and said that Sarah was his sister. She was not his wife, and he ended up in problems. And here you find that Isaac is cut out of the same cloth as his father Abraham was. He's a sinner just like Abraham was. And so when the pressure comes on, he reaches back into the bag of the old nature's tricks and pulls out a lie. He wasn't trusting God now, like he should have been, and he lies. And so he says, "She's not my wife. I was afraid." The only reason he did that, he says, is he was afraid that they would kill him. Same reason Abraham did, because she was fair to look upon. Same type of lie. And so Abimelech looks out, this Philistine king looks out the window, and he sees the two of them together. And obviously, it's more than a friendly handshake. And Abimelech assumes, verse 9, this must be his wife, you know. And we're in trouble here. "Why did you lie, Isaac, and say that she was your sister?" And Isaac said, "Lest I die for her." And Abimelech said again, "What is this that thou hast done? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now here we find that Isaac should have learned from his father's experience, but he didn't. And sometimes we have to learn by experience that which we refuse to hear from the Word of God itself. Sometimes God has to use experience as our teacher, when we could have avoided painful experiences if we'd have listened to what the Lord said in His Word. And so it was with Isaac. He gets into a mess down in Gerar with Abimelech. And yet, I want you to notice something that begins in verse 12. Immediately after this, after the thing is known, and Abimelech orders his people not to touch Isaac or his wife, you know, the thing that comes to mind is this guy Abimelech should have caught on. I mean, this wasn't the first time that this happened to him. You know, it seemed like he would catch on after a while. It reminds me of the Philistines. You know, when they messed with Samson, every time they came in and Samson fooled them and then whipped up on them, it would seem like after a while that the Philistines would have wised up and said, "Hey, I wonder if he's really, you know." But they kept on coming. And so it is with Abimelech. Over and over he's done this kind of thing. But the thing is, in verse 12, notice this. Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and he went forward, and he grew until he became very great. He had possession of flocks, possession of herds, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now, here is a strange thing. If you were just an unbeliever and you came to this page of Scripture, you're going to scratch your head and say, "Wait a minute, what gives here?" I mean, Isaac acts in an unacceptable manner, and Abimelech acts in an honorable manner. You know, here again, same stuff as you see with Abraham. When you look at the page of Scripture, and if you just had to guess, okay, which one's a believer now, looking at their moral turpitude, I guess is the word, or the, you know, looking at them morally here, saying, okay, which guy according to their behavior is the one, you put your money on Abimelech. This guy acts honorably. He refused, you know, he could have still, when he found out that Isaac was the husband, said, well, now I know you're her husband, so now I'm going to kill you, and then I'll have Rebekah for my wife. But he was honorable, and he acts honorably, and he says, we didn't want to do this. This thing would be, you know, make us guilty before God. And so here's a raw unbeliever who acts morally better than Isaac, the believer. It doesn't take you very long in your experience in life as a Christian to realize that that's perhaps sadly, but nevertheless, the truth, isn't it? I know people who won't even deal with somebody if they say they're a Christian businessman. I mean, as soon as they hear Christian businessman, flags go up everywhere. Because they've been burnt too many times, you know, by people who claim to be Christian businessmen. Now, that's an unfortunate thing. It shouldn't be that way. But on the other side of the thing, we look at it this way and we say, well, what gives? Here, Isaac is disobedient, but he sows in the land. He receives 100-fold. The Lord blesses him. He becomes very great. And he grew until he became very great. So here's the key then. The key to blessing is to go out and be disobedient. No, that's not really what it's about. When it all boils down to it, here's what you have to say. That Isaac was God's man. And he belonged to the Lord. And as we said in our study this morning, the great distinction between people is just that. Whether or not you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the great distinction. That is the great thing that separates people. You are either one of God's or you're not. And if you're one of God's, God acts in grace towards you. The only reason you do get anything is because of the grace of God, not because you deserve it and not because you earn it. The greatest righteous deed that you can ever do is to believe on Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that marks the people of God. It's interesting in the book of Genesis how many times this thing comes up. You see it in the life of Abraham. You see it with Jacob and Esau. Esau appearing many times to be the more noble of the two. Jacob appearing to be the conniver and the cheat and the con man. What marks the two apart? The grace of God, the choice of God, the fact that one is God's and the other isn't. And that's it. You see, if we looked at this and we said, now, well, just look at your own life for a moment. What if God only blessed you because of your obedience to Him? You see what I mean? I mean, when we think about it, we know what would happen. Now, that doesn't give us warrant to go out and live disobedient lives. Like we said, Isaac got in trouble. Because, and God had to use experience to teach him things he already should have known from the Word of God. But you see, sometimes even those of us who realize that salvation is by the grace of God, we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't merit it, sometimes we get locked into a mode of thinking that any blessing is going to come simply and only because of our obedience or how much we do or how much we don't do. And haven't there been times in your life when God just blessed you immensely and you knew within your own life that you were not really doing what God wanted you to do? I mean, you were not being fully obedient to everything God wanted you to do. And God blessed you in spite of it. You see? And even if we didn't receive those things that we tend to think of as blessings in this world, still, there is the great gulf that is between us and any unbeliever, no matter how good they might be. The fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ. My friend in Texas that I just spent time with, who teaches as an adjunct professor at Laterno, he teaches a Bible class. And Laterno makes them, if you go for a bachelor's in business, they make you take this Bible class. Basically, it was an Old Testament, New Testament survey. And, of course, he went in and he taught, you know, I mean, he said, I got raw pagans who come in there, people that know nothing about the Bible, and they just want to get this business thing, and they tell you as soon as they walk in, look, I'm here because I got to be here. It's the only reason I'm here. I don't want to be here. You got to have this class because they make you take Bible to get this degree. And so he starts out, and he said, it's amazing as he teaches the Word of God to these people to see what the Lord is doing, you know, in their lives. And people getting saved, and lives are getting changed. as he teaches the Word of God to them. But unfortunately, they've begun to change the class, and they've given him some unacceptable curriculum to teach, and he's flatly told him, said, look, I can't teach this because, you know, it's just not, the Christ isn't in it. You know, I can teach them all these things, but they're not going to know Christ is it if I have to follow this curriculum. So anyway, they were talking about changing it to a major, and a master's program, and he said that they were going to change from Old Testament, New Testament survey to teach Christian ethics. And he said, you know, he said, I got a good idea. If we're going to teach ethics, why don't we get a Mormon in here to teach it? Because a Mormon, you know, is one of the most ethical people, many of them, that you'll ever meet. So if we're going to teach ethics, let's get a Mormon to teach the class. Because if that's all we're going to teach about, you know, let's get somebody who's really moral. You see the point, don't you? See the difference? There's a great difference between teaching ethics and morality and teaching new life and regeneration through the life-changing experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean as Christians we chunk morals out the window, but there is a big difference, isn't there? Between that new life that's in Christ, the life-changing regeneration that's in Christ, and just teaching morals or ethics as the world sees them. You see? And I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and yet I hope you understand very clearly that the main difference between Isaac and Abimelech, as we're looking at it, is this. That in spite of his obedience and disobedience, the same with Jacob, Isaac was the Lord's child. And it was that separated him from the other guy. Not how good or how bad he was. The fact that he was the Lord's by grace. Same is true of us. Now that's obviously when we come to the New Testament, it says that our behavior should equal our belief. That's what Ephesians is about. You come to that great hinge in Ephesians chapter 4, and it says, walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. And every one of us, if we're Christians, have been called to a particular vocation. And that vocation is to live for the Lord here in this world. That is our primary, first, number one responsibility. Not the job at which we work at or any of that, but the vocation, the thing to which we've been called, is to live for the Lord in this world in which we live. That's number one. Everything else is secondary to that. And that walk is to be equal with the great doctrine that goes in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You see, walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. The high calling in Christ Jesus demands a walk. Matter of fact, it demands a supernatural walk that Christian ethics can never get you. It demands the power of the risen Christ, who indwells you through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the new life in Christ. And that's an amazing thing. That's a supernatural thing. And so the requirements of the Christian life are fulfilled in us. As Romans 8 tells us, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. The great distinction between these two was the fact that one belonged to the Lord and the other didn't. And so the Lord blessed him. And if it had been hinged totally upon his obedience, and again, this, when you look in Romans chapter 9, when it comes to the election of God and the purpose of God, God never hinges it upon their works, either good or bad. He does it according to his purpose so that the thing will stand and be achieved and follow through. Now, he is a believer, Isaac, and yet he still has problems. He still has enemies in the land. And that's what takes place in verse 12 through 16. Here come the Philistines who envied him because of his blessing, and began to stop up all the wells, in verse 15, which had been digged before in the days of Abraham. There are always enemies in the land. Now, the Philistines are an interesting group, and we don't have time to do a full study of them today, but let's just make a couple of remarks about them. Number one, the Philistines you never find the Philistines coming in. They're just there. You know, it's almost like they sneak in into the land of God's people. You don't read about this great invasion of the Philistines coming in. This coastal people, possibly European or Phoenician people, of origin, but all of a sudden they're there. And they're an unregenerate people, and they never come in under the covenant of God. And that's why you'll always hear them referred to as the uncircumcised. You'll find that throughout 1 Samuel. Over and over, David, Saul, Samuel, in those days, we'll talk about the uncircumcised Philistine. And the point is that they were not under the covenant of God, which was the mark of circumcision pointed out. But they sneak into the land, and there they are. So here's the child of God that God has blessed, attempting to go on for God, and guess what? Enemies are there. You ever find that in your life? You try to do something for God, and there's enemies that are in the land. And what did they seek to do? They stopped up the wells. They poured dirt in the wells. Now, that's a pretty low-down thing, especially if you think of the land in that day. I mean, a well, my goodness, a well in that day was a vital thing, you see. It wasn't just a luxury type of item. They stopped up the wells, poured dirt and filled them up. And Isaac has to go around and dig the wells out now. And so they sought to really choke out the blessing, you see, by stopping up the wells. And Isaac goes around and seeks to dig the wells out and allow there to be blessing again. And he moves along and digs out these different wells until you come to verse 23 where it says, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said in verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent. There Isaac's servant digged a well. Now here we find the formula that was so important in the life of Abraham. The three things that characterize the pilgrim in this world, the altar, the tent, and calling upon the name of the Lord. And there are many things that you can liken these to, but I would suggest that the first thing, the altar, suggests worship, which is vital in the life of the believer. And calling upon the name of the Lord, you can liken that to prayer, if you will. And then the tent, which speaks of pilgrim character. The fact that we're just travelers through this world, and this world is not our home, and we're just moving through here temporarily. And those are the three things that are to characterize the believer in this day and age. Worship, calling upon the name of the Lord, and pitching the tent. And really, calling upon the name of the Lord is more than prayer. It is identification with Jehovah. You see? And we should be identified as those who are God's people. Separation and all that comes into play there. We call upon the name of the Lord. That marks us off from other people. We are believers in Christ. And we, therefore, are marked off. We are identified to Him. In the New Testament, that is pictured, of course, through the symbolism of baptism. In your water baptism, you're identified now as having been set apart from the world and set apart unto Christ. You see, we're identified with Him, and of course, that is to be lived out in the daily life. So, the altar, the place of worship, and the place of sacrifice, calling upon the name of the Lord, identified with Him, and praying unto Him, and pitching the tent, which speaks of the pilgrim character. And something will tell us now that Isaac's on the right track. When you see those three things show up in the Old Testament, the altar, calling on the name of the Lord, and pitching the tent, you can tell that the man's in the right position. And of course he is. And after that, in verse 26, Abimelech goes, went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army, and Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here the man builds his altar, calls on the name of the Lord, pitches his tent, and the unbelievers begin to recognize that God is with him. See? Now the unbelievers are recognizing, yes, God is blessing this man. And so they come and they say, let us make a covenant or a compact or an oath between us. And they do that. And he sends them away in peace. And he says, thou art now blessed of the Lord. And so on. And they went their way. And in verse 32, blessing again occurs. We have now found water, his servant said, and they named the name of the city Beersheba. So a blessing ensues again after Isaac builds the altar, calls on the name of the Lord, and pitches his tent. There is the blessing of water that flows out. And then we see contrasted the man Esau. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bathshemeth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief or a bitterness of spirit of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. These things grieved their heart that their son would go and marry those who were of the unbelievers. Now you know that's in contrast to chapter 24, where Abraham so very carefully sought out the bride for Isaac and gave specific instruction that the servant not bring back a bride except one that would be of the right line and of the right family, and so on. And so you see these things in the life of Abraham, and I'll just write down a few of them just to close out with. The verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 11, verses 12 through 17, and verses 18 through 22. And verses 22 through 33. Verses 1 through 5, guidance by the Word of God. Verses 6 through 11, sin. Verses 12 through 17, blessing. Verses 18 through 22, patience as Isaac cleans the wells. That must have been a lot of work, persistence and patience. And then in verses 22 through 33, grace, as God blesses the man and bestows multitudes of blessings.